Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We're going to pick up reading where we just left off in the responsive reading. Romans 6, starting in verse 12, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were handed over. And, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you again for this time that we're able to gather together into your presence. We thank you for your promise that you'll meet with us, that you're here with us even now, doing things that we're unaware of, that your Spirit has worked through the reading of your word and through the singing of your word, through the prayers that you've heard and that you have promised to answer. We pray now that you'd move worldly distractions from us, that our ears would be attentive to your word, that we would take these things into our hearts, deep into our hearts, Lord, that we would be those who are transformed, that our minds would be transformed, that we would not be those who are conformed to this world, but our lives would be lived in accordance with righteousness, Lord, in accordance with the Spirit that you've given to us, that our desires would be the desires that you have, that we would walk in a way that's pleasing to you in everything that we do. We thank you for this. Thank you that you've done everything necessary in order to make us new creatures. And we pray that we would live as those new creatures, even now, awaiting the day of eternal life, lived forever and ever in righteousness before you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is notoriously complex. He's extremely complicated. His argumentation is extremely complicated. He seems to assume a lot of things. He doesn't always walk you through the arguments that he makes. He jumps from one assertion to his conclusion, and he fills in the blanks later on in terms of, well, these are all the things that are necessary in order for the conclusion to follow. So in this section, and in Romans 6 and 7 especially, really all of Romans is that way, to where you're left filling in blanks on your own, and often you don't understand the conclusion that he's drawn because you've missed out on the things that he's assuming. So we are going to dive deeper into some of the things that he's saying. But before I go into all of that, I just wanted to make crystal clear what he's saying so that if you don't You're going to get lost in the details, and I'll do my best to make sure that that doesn't happen, but you can take this away. This is what he wants us to know, that all of those who have faith in Christ have been set free from sin. If you're sitting here this morning and you can say, I believe in the gospel, I believe in Christ Jesus for my salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, then you have not only been set free from the guilt of sin, you have been set free from sin's dominion. You are set free from the power of sin. Last time on Romans 6, as I did this, he said, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. And there's that picture of sin as the king who has his own sets of desires that he continues to present to us in those moments of temptation. You get vivid pictures throughout the scriptures where sin takes on the face of Satan, where it's Satan who's the one who's tempting the believer, or in the Gospels, tempting Christ himself. So sin here is personified as a king, and I think that personification comes from all the way, if you can actually trace it back to this person who is Satan, who has things that he wants us to be doing. He wanted Eve to take from the fruit that God had said, you shall not eat from this. So Satan presented his desires to Eve, and then Eve gave way to those desires. Well, from the beginning, it's been that way up until the present day. So when we are now faced with this desire or this temptation that seems like there's something else going on, maybe it didn't come necessarily from me, it came from this external outside source. Well, Paul personifies sin and gives it the face, and Satan being the face of sin, so that when we're faced with that temptation, we should think of it in terms of this false king, think of it in terms of the garden, think of it in terms of Satan during Jesus' temptation in the wilderness saying, I want you to do this thing. I want you to turn the stones into bread. I want you to cast yourself from this mountaintop or from this temple. I want you to bow down and to worship me. I want you to be angry in this moment. I want you to be jealous in this moment. I want you to be lazy or inactive or gluttonous or whatever it would be. You're presented with that desire, and as a Christian, we've been removed from the sway of that desire. That desire no longer has dominion over us. The Bible speaks of unbelievers as those who are enslaved to sin. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They're faced with that desire, and there is nothing that they can do to ultimately escape that desire. The Christian state is different. You have been set freed from sin. You have been freed from the dominion of sin. If you have believed in the gospel, you have been freed from sin. So that desire comes, but then there's another desire, God's desire, righteousness's desire, that's also presented to you. And Paul's point is, God has done everything for you in order for you to be able to do the one desire over the other, in order for you to be able to serve the one Lord over the other Lord. Say it's set up as Satan as Lord, death as Lord, sin as Lord, or God as Lord, life as Lord, righteousness as Lord. So you have these two competing desires that are facing us each and every day in the various moments that we come to. And Paul makes all of these statements. And the main one is, you have been set free from the dominion of sin. Serve God. Present your members to righteousness. Present your hands and your feet and your minds and your hearts to serve the desire of God rather than the desire of Satan. So that's his thesis statement. Overall, number one thing, and then we'll look into how he gets there and why it is possible for the Christian to be able to do that. What has God done to make that transfer, to transfer us from the dominion of darkness into the dominion of light? So this first section in verses 1 to 11, it was guided by the question which led from the conclusion drawn in chapter 5, which was sin abounded and grace superabounded. So humanity sinned and God's grace superabounded. So then it's like, okay, well, when sin abounds, grace abounds. Let's just continue to sin so that grace will continue to abound. I want to be a part of that. I want grace to flourish. So my part played in that should be continue to sin so that grace can come about. And then Paul goes through 1 through 11 saying, well, you can't possibly do that because you have, in fact, died to sin. So he gets to a similar place in verse 14. He says, statement, fact, this is true of you, objective reality for all those who are in Christ. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And then the question comes, a new question comes in 15, based on the conclusion that was just drawn in 14. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? So if we're not under the law anymore, which Paul says we're not under the law, then again, let sin run rampant. We don't have to fear the law. We don't have to fear the condemnation of the law. Let's continue to sin. I used the illustration a few weeks ago of the red X's going up, and there's a flat piece of plywood over my head. As I sin, the red X's go up and they get stuck to the bottom of that piece of plywood because the plywood, again, is the law over my head. As I sin, the red X's go up, they get taped to or glued to the bottom of the plywood. On the last day, that plywood is flipped over and I'm judged according to all of those red X's that go up. Well, the Christian state is not underneath this piece of plywood that gets flipped over. We're transferred out from underneath the law to underneath this cloud of grace. We're not under law, but we're under grace. So all of our sins that we commit, so red X's are still going up. We very clearly and obviously still sin. John makes that point that if you say you don't have sin, you're actually a liar and you're deceiving yourself. Those red X's, though, they get sucked up into this cloud of grace so that we're not going to bear the penalty or the judgment for those sins that we're committing. So then, okay, well then let the red X's abound. That's great. I enjoy sinning. It's delightful to me. Let the red X's abound. But Paul's response to that in the following verses is actually, no, if the red X's abound and continue to abound and you enjoy that they abound and you want them to abound, the fact is that you are still under law, not under grace. So the person who's under grace has their affections changed. And they aren't under law, and they don't have to face the judgment on the last day of the red X's because they've already faced the judgment of those red X's in the death of Christ. And that's his whole point in 1 through 11, is that Christ has died. We have been united in the death of Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. So we have borne the curse of the law, so we will not experience the curse of the law again. But that's not the only thing that's happened. We haven't only been brought out from underneath the guilt that we had because of the law's punishment, but we've also been brought out from underneath the power of the law. So Paul's three-headed monster in Romans is death, sin, and the law. And sin and the law work together to bring about death. But we've already experienced the end of sin, being death. We've already experienced the curse of the law. We've been given the Spirit so that we serve God not by the oldness of the letter, but by the newness of the Spirit, so that the law no longer has this power to lord over our sinful desires. So the sin and the law work together against those who are dead to bring about all sorts of sinfulness. But the law's power has been vanquished, and we don't serve the law anymore. We still walk in the commandments of the law, but we don't serve the law in terms of leading to death. We serve by the newness of the Spirit. So what it means that we are not under the law anymore is we are not under the condemnation of the law, and we are not under the power of the law. And as I get opportunity, he makes this point and fleshes this point out in especially chapters 7 and 8, but he gets to it here already. Like I said at the beginning, he draws conclusions based on things that he doesn't say until later, but you can't do everything at once. So we're going to look at specifically how we've been brought out from underneath the law, underneath sin's dominion, underneath death's dominion, into this dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the dominion of righteousness, the dominion of life, so that we're these new creatures who can now walk in the newness of life because of everything that he's done for us. So what it does mean is we've been brought out from underneath the condemnation of the law. We've also been brought out from underneath the power of the law. What it does not mean is that, like he says, let's just sin. We're brought out from underneath the law. Let's just continue to sin. He says later in 8 that those who have the Spirit actually fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. So this is Jeremiah 31, the Old Testament reading that we just did, where there was this promise of the new covenant where God would send forth his Spirit to internalize the law for the people of God so that they were these new creatures who didn't serve by way of the Mosaic law. So it's not going to be the law that was given to you at Sinai when I brought you out of Egypt, but it's an internalization of that law as those who are being conformed to the image of Christ, who himself only ever does what is righteous. So now we've been put into that state, and we do love the law, as Paul says. The law is righteous, and it's holy, and it's good, but we were in a state where we couldn't do those things. So now God has put us into a state where we can do those things, where we actually desire to do those things, where we are able to see with the psalmist that those things are lovely, and they're pleasurable, and they're sweeter than honey, and they're more precious than gold. The law is a good thing. It comes from the nature of God, and it is the thing according to which his creatures were meant to live in the beginning and will certainly live according to in the end. And now we're in this in-between time where parts of us seem to love it at times, and we see how wonderful it is and how much better it is than sin and death. But we're caught in this in-between time where sin is still waging a war. So you can think of it in terms of the war has been won, but the battle is still being waged. We're still in a constant state of battle, but our end state of eternal life, glorification, transformation of our bodies, is secured in Christ Jesus. So now Paul's taking our minds to the end, and then he's directing them to the present day so that we will live now according to how we'll live later on. In heaven, we won't sin anymore, and we'll love it, and we'll only love to do righteousness. That's all we'll ever do, and we won't even think about sinning. Sin is actually related to death, that it leads to death, it leads to heartache, it leads to hardship. Sin's deception is in that in those moments, in that moment, we think we're actually doing what is most desirable or most pleasurable to us. So again, think of Satan's temptation to Jesus. And you can put yourself in those shoes. Fall down and worship me, and I will give you dominion over all of the kingdoms of the world. Now that seems, maybe some people don't want dominion over all of the kingdoms of the world because that seems like a really big task. But if someone is feeling up for the task, as any president is and people who run for president, so surely there's a thirst for power that is within mankind. We were created to rule and reign, and I think that it's a good desire, it's a good thirst to have, but it's been tainted and obviously put through the rigors of sin so that it's no longer a pure desire. But if you put yourself into that position where Satan is tempting you and saying, if you just worship me now, if you just give in to my desire, into my temptation, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world. In that moment, it seems like that would have been a really desirable thing to do. All I have to do is just kneel down. What do I have to say? Just a couple of words, and then I get all, and then I get everything. It's all mine. That's what I get. That seems like a really great deal. Now that's sin's temptation taken to the extreme, because it's to the person that it's directed to, Jesus, he really had to break out all the stops. That was, if I'm not mistaken, his last temptation. He said, okay, this is it. This is all I have. This is everything that I have to offer. Just bow down and worship me, and this is all yours. So you can take that temptation and miniaturize it to each one of our desires that we have and the sin that we're faced with each and every day. In the moment of temptation, in the moment of decision, we're faced with something that seems like a really desirable thing, an instant gratification that we often give into because we want that instant gratification. So Jesus could have done it and gotten the instant gratification of ruling over the kingdoms of this world. But the deceptiveness is that if you hold out, if you refrain from sin, if you say no to sin, if you play dead to sin, using Paul's imagery, you'll actually get something greater. It will lead to something greater in the end. So for Jesus, it wasn't just, I'll give you rule and reign over the kingdoms of this world. So he neglected that. He said, no, I'm not going to. He shot him down with scripture, and he moved on with his sinless perfection, sinless life of perfection. And in the end, he was given dominion over all things, kingdoms of this world and not of this world. The gift that was held out for him, the gratification that was held out for him, was actually lesser than the gratification that he had once he completed his task. He sat down at the right hand of the Father, and now all things are put in subjection underneath his feet. It's the same thing on a smaller scale when we're presented with sin, that moment of instant gratification. If you do this right now, you get this. And this seems really desirable. And he plays on the things that he knows we like and he knows we're susceptible to. And he wants us to give in. But if we give in, we miss out on what we would have had we not given in, at least in terms of the consequences for that day or the next couple of days or the next couple of weeks or whatever it might be. If you're a child of God, ultimately you will recover, get set back on your feet, and then there will be more opportunities to neglect sin's desires and to walk in paths of righteousness. But the paths of righteousness, as held up again and again in the Bible, those are the ultimately desirable, pleasurable things. That's ultimately what true life is. Say, I want to have a happy life. I want to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. I want to live. I don't want to live as though dead. Living according to the commandments of God is true life. Again, when we're in heaven, we will do everything that God wants us to do. It's not like once we get to heaven, now we just get to do whatever we want to do. We'll be these creatures who have been conformed into the image of Christ and who will do only those desires that our Father wants us to do. So too now, and there won't be any complaint about it, we'll be able to fully see that this is really true life. This is true freedom. This is true goodness. This is true beauty. This is the soul's only satisfaction and joy. If you try and find satisfaction and joy in anything else, like we've all experienced and like the world at large experiences on a greater scale, it's empty. There is no satisfaction and joy to be had in the things that God has not allotted for them to have satisfaction and joy. God has said, dwell here, this is where you'll be happy. This is what will be your ultimate joy. This is what will be your ultimate pleasure. Believe me, trust me, don't fall prey to the sin and temptation of Satan. I have set you free from sin. I have set you free from your bondage to the law. Don't give in to Satan's sinful desires. Stand firm. Stand firm. I've done what's needed to be done. I've done what's needed to be done in Christ's death. I've done what's needed to be done in Christ's resurrection. I've done what's needed to be done in giving you my Holy Spirit who works life in the people of God. I've done what's needed to be done in securing for you a glorified body and in bringing you out from underneath this domain of darkness so that you live now in the kingdom of light. So all of these, if you read through Romans chapter 6, there are all of these statements of just objective fact for the believer. And he just says, this is true of you, and this is true too, and this is true, and this is true. So I'll just read them off. These are all the things. He's not commanding you to do anything. He's not saying, make these things true of yourselves. He's saying, if you believe in Christ, if you have faith in the gospel, these things are true of you. So he says, we ourselves have died to sin. That's in verse 2. All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried with him by baptism into death. Verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6. Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7, one who has died has been justified from sin. Verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 9, Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Verse 10, the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Verse 10, sin will not be Lord over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Verses 17 and 18, you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were handed over, and having been set free from sin, you have become enslaved to righteousness. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Verse 21, the end of doing sinful things is death. Verse 22, but having been set free from sin and having been enslaved to God, you have your fruit unto sanctification and its end, eternal life. And verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an objective fact that we've died to sin already. It's an objective fact that we've been raised to newness of life. It's an objective fact that we've been transferred out from underneath our slavery to sin and into the dominion of the Lord. These things are true. Our old man has been crucified with Christ on the cross. We've been buried with him in baptism. If we've undergone his death, surely we'll undergo his resurrection and be glorified in the same way that he was. These things are just true. They're true things that Christ has done, and that those who have believed in him, have been baptized into him, we are partakers of these truths now. There are a few key places throughout chapter 6 where Paul talks about things that are true of us in passives. So he uses, like, we've passively been set free from sin and enslaved to righteousness. Or in verse 18, we've been handed over. The translations, most translations say in verse 18, or in verse 17, it says, "You have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching," and then most of them say, "to which you were committed." So you're committed to this standard of teaching. That's a passive where it's not "to which you were committed." It's "you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were handed over." So this word of being handed over shows up a couple of other times in Romans. In chapter 1, it shows up that those who served the creature instead of the creator, God handed them over to serve their sinful desires or their sinful ways. It shows up again in chapter 4, where Christ himself was handed over for our transgressions. For our iniquities. He was handed over so that he died in our place, in our stead. Here, we have been handed over to obey the gospel. That's essentially what it is. So that in verse 17, you get it here, "Thanks be to God." Because why are we thanking God here? Because God has handed us over to obey the gospel. "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were handed over." That our obedience from the heart. So this idea of obedience from the heart. And we don't typically think of faith in terms of an act of obedience. We don't think of faith in those terms, usually. Paul bookends the book of Romans with, "I was set apart as an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations." So Paul goes forth preaching the gospel, and the effect of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, then you get later in chapter 10, "Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God." The word goes forth, it brings forth the faith, which is simultaneously a work of God and an act of obedience from the heart to believe in the message of the gospel. Christ has died for our sins and been raised to newness of life. So this is later in Romans 8, the famous golden chain of redemption, if you've heard that term. "Those whom he foreknew, he also called. Those whom he called, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." So he's dealing now in this section with justification and sanctification, righteousness. He predestined us to be conformed into the image of his son. There's the sanctification part, that this righteousness is both a righteousness in judicial terms before the throne of God, and a righteousness in terms of practical righteousness so that we do the things that God wants us to do. So we do those things because God has handed us over to believe. And that initial act of belief or obedience, which was brought about because God foreknew us and God predestined us and God called us, now effects this transfer from the domain of darkness, or the terms that we've been using here, the domain of sin, death, and the law, into this new domain of life, righteousness, and Christ as Lord. So the faith that we've expressed, exercised in the gospel, has brought about our transfer from the one domain into the other domain. So that now Paul can say, okay, you're in this new domain with Christ as Lord and sin is no longer Lord over you. Present your members as slaves to your true Lord. Don't give in to the false Lord who thinks he still has dominion over you. That old man was crucified with Christ on the cross, but now there's a new man who is enslaved to righteousness, who is enslaved to God. So God has, from first to last, secured our salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He has called us forth out of the darkness of this world, or in other places, Paul says, he's spoken light into our hearts out of darkness, so that we are new creation, new creatures, those who walk according to the Spirit, those who love the Lord and his laws, and those who have been already raised and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In that place, when he says that we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, he says, set your mind on the things that are above. So all of this sounds excellent and wonderful, and in some ways, too good to be true, because we hear it, and then we go and we pick life back up again, and like, well, that doesn't seem to be true. I heard all of these things. I'm set free from sin. I'm enslaved to God. That's not my reality. That doesn't seem to be my reality. As we grow, like we read in the Westminster Confession this morning, there is a growth in grace that takes place, and all of us have, all believers in Christ have experienced this to a degree or another, where we can say, no, that really is true of me. We've had those moments where sin has tempted us and we've refrained from sin, where we've been walking according to the newness of life that God has set us over to. We've experienced those things to one degree or another. And as sin becomes continually mortified and we grow in sanctification, we experience them more frequently. But the takeaway, and I think one of the things that runs through this this section, and it seems somewhat, I don't want to say shallow, but it seems somewhat ineffective if we just say, well, this is all I need to do. So what do I need to do? Like, I know I need to resist sin in the moment, but I don't often do that. I don't feel like I can do that. It's cognition. So he uses all of these, think about yourselves in this way. I think what we saw in last week, in last time I did this, is really the key of how we're supposed to think about ourselves. So these things are, like I said, have said a few times, these things are objectively true of us. If you've believed in Christ, they are true of you. The problem is that you don't believe that they're true of you. We don't often believe that they're true of you. We don't think that way. We don't think we're actually dead to sin. No, I'm not really dead to sin. I know you said that. I know God has said that. But that's not true. That's not true. If you look in verse 11, he says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourselves. Think about yourselves in this way. Evaluate yourselves. Understand yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you know that that's true of you? Or do you just doubt that it's true of you? I think we often doubt that it's true of us. But all of these statements are linked to things that we know or things that we should know. So in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Do you not know this? Have you forgotten this? Have you ever known this? Know it. You should know it. Verse 6, we know it. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. We know that. In verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Now he has live with him in the eternal state in mind there. We will live with him ultimately when we're glorified. But he also has it more immediately that we might walk in newness of life. That we will live with him. So he says, Christ is alive to God. You also must walk in newness of life right now. Do you believe that we will live with him not just eternally, but right now? In this world, in this sin-cursed, dark world where sin's temptation continually assails us and confronts us, do you believe that we will live with him now? Do you believe that God has done everything that he's needed to do in order that we might live with him now? That we could take part of eternal life even now? We can live as citizens of heaven even now. We don't have to wait until Christ comes back. Do you believe it? He's saying, believe it. We know it. We should know it. He's commanding us, consider yourselves to be this way. This is who you are. I know it doesn't seem like that. That's why I'm writing these things. This is, in fact, who you are. Believe it and know it. And in that moment of temptation, we don't believe it. When we give in to sin's desires, we don't believe it. We say, no, I'm not really dead to sin. I want to sin. I'm going to sin. Sin's temptations, impulses are far too strong in this moment. I'm going to give in. That's what I want to do. In that moment, you have denied everything that God has said is true of you. You have doubted that he has in fact given you all that is necessary in order to live a life that is pleasing to him. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I said this in the prayer. He ends this, again, this idea of thought or thinking or how we think about ourselves, the way that our mind works. In chapter 1, again, with this God handing us over to certain things. So God handed the people over who served the creature rather than the creator. He handed them over to a debased mind, to a mind that became futile in its thinking. So it was cloudy. It can't think properly. It's completely disabled from being able to think well at all. In chapter 12, after he's talked about us as those who have been handed over to faith and belief in Christ, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The transformation comes only when we believe the things that God has set forth for us to believe in order that our minds might be renewed. So when we're thinking rightly, when we're thinking according to God's words, we believe that we're dead to sin in those moments, and we refrain from sin. We've all experienced that, and we walk in the path of righteousness. In those moments when we give in to sin's temptations, It's as though we've forgotten all of that. We've forgotten that Christ has died to sin and that he's been raised to newness of life and we've been raised with him. We're not considering ourselves in that moment as those who are dead to sin. Or in other words, we're not exercising faith in God's word in those moments because this reality, this quasi-reality, seems to be what's real. But God's word shoots through all that and says, no, this is what's true of you. This is what in fact is real. Think about yourselves in this way. You can, in fact, live according to newness of life. I have, in fact, handed you over to obedience from the heart, to trust in the gospel, to obey righteousness, to forsake sin, to forsake the law, sin's use of the law, to forsake death. I've done it all for you. And more, as we become, as we believe these things, as they take root in our hearts, as they take root in our minds, as we're transformed to think what God has said is true of us rather than whatever else we're thinking at the moment, that's when the transformation will take place. That's when we'll really refrain from sin's temptations and really walk in the newness of life for which he has set us apart for. We don't have to wait until heaven's glory to be able to experience the blessings that God would have for us right now. He wants us to live that way now. That is the truly pleasurable, satisfying, only good way to live. When Satan comes and sin comes with its temptations, let's see them for what they are, as those things that they don't lead to life, either in the ultimate sense or in the immediate sense. They lead to death, both in the immediate sense and in the ultimate sense. But we've been transferred from death to life so that we can experience the blessings of God even now as we navigate through this world of sin and darkness, as those who are caught in between this world and the age to come. God has done it for us, and he's worthy of the praise that we render to him for doing it for us. So we're going to sing now. We're not going to have the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing to the Lord for everything that he has accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ.